And Father, only you are holy. And you call us to walk in holiness. And certainly, Lord, we hear your voice in that regard, but we also realize that apart from you, we were unable. We can't walk in holiness apart from you. But we trust in your great grace that you've poured into our lives, over our lives, and you lead us by your Holy Spirit, and you strengthen us in the new birth, Father, that we can walk with our God. We thank you for extending invitation to us to come to you and to humble ourselves before you, our all-holy God, to receive forgiveness of sin and the privilege that you've given us to know you and to be known by you. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us by your Spirit tonight. Be glorified, Lord. This is all about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hello, family.
Hello.
Good to see you. Good to sing with you. Good to worship Jesus with you. To enjoy the sweetness of fellowship and to immerse ourselves in his holy word. Family, we're in 2 Samuel this evening, continuing on in chapter 19. And we're going to be studying verses 24 through 30. Whose throne is it? That's the title of tonight's message. And we know whose throne it is, but sometimes maybe we get a little confused. Sometimes it can become a little bit more about us than about Jesus, can't it? If we're honest with ourselves, I think we would come to that agreement. But anyhow, as we know, we've been studying in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we've looked extensively at the life of David. King David. We've seen that he's made many, many mistakes in his life, and so much of it is in print. I'm not sure I would want my life in print, but so much of David's life has been recorded for us to read and to understand. In Romans 15, you won't see this one come up on the screen. Romans 15, verse 4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So we can learn from David, his mistakes, can't we? And his victories. And in David's life, God has shown us, yes, he's had many victories, David has. He's had many defeats. We've looked at his joys. We've witnessed his sorrows, his struggles, his strengths, and it seems that God really has held nothing back in revealing to us quite a bit about David. And he's still called a man after God's own heart. And through all of this, and through, you know, David's life, we've seen God in his mercy reaching down even in David's greatest difficulties. God never abandoned him, and he'll never abandon you either. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He continues to minister to us. But David's failed many times. His kingdom has suffered. His family has suffered. His family is fractured, insomuch as his son Absalom dethroned David, so at least so Absalom thought. But now it seems as though he's beginning to turn a corner. Much of that is now behind him. He's returning to Jerusalem. We saw he was greeted by Shimei, the man who mocked and cursed David, threw stones at David and his men. And he was the very first one to greet David when David entered the city, trying to patch things up. This man, Abishai, he didn't buy it. He didn't buy Shimei's false repentance. And he said, David, you should kill him, because he cursed the Lord's anointed. But David said to Shimei, you shall not be killed. That's grace, isn't it? And by all rights, David could have had Shimei killed. But grace prevailed, didn't it? Mercy triumphed over judgment. That's the heart of Jesus, isn't it? There's many times that probably all of us, God could have wiped out because of our sin. But he didn't. His grace, not only the grace that saved us, but the grace that keeps us. And family, embrace the grace that God has given you, because it's a reminder of how magnificent and how wonderful and how loving he truly is. When David returned, we're going to see now that Mephibosheth, he comes and meets David. And remember, Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, King Saul's grandson. Mephibosheth was crippled in both feet. And we saw back in 2 Samuel chapter 4 that David had compassion on him. David loved him, and he invited him to come to David's table. It was a place of honor. And we know that Mephibosheth loved David too. But when the rebellion by Absalom started against David, we are made aware that Mephibosheth had a servant named Ziba. And Ziba, well, he was a bit of a turncoat. He told David that his beloved Mephibosheth has joined the rebellion against him and on Absalom's behalf. Well, David then said to Ziba, after that, "And if that's the case, I'm giving all of Saul's property to you." And it's exactly what Ziba wanted, manipulating everything and brought it all about by lying. And now, as David comes back, Mephibosheth goes out to meet him. And we look at verse 24. And it says, "And Mephibosheth, the son or grandson of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace." Probably not a pretty sight. Probably not a really pleasant smell about Mephibosheth either, huh? It's been a while. Hasn't really taken care of himself. But see, all of this, if you look at Mephibosheth, you'll find out that the things that he has neglected are really a sign of mourning. Grief. Sadness, and by his appearance, clearly has not approved of Absalom's actions. Absalom, in taking the throne, rebelling against David, Mephibosheth was mourning because of that. He loved David. And people were watching Mephibosheth. What's he been doing? He looks like he's mourning, and he was mourning. So he must be on David's side. He must be in David's corner. People were watching. And you know, family, people are watching you too. And they're reading you. Do you know that? 2 Corinthians 3:2 says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men." The fact that you're born again and that you now belong to Jesus, Paul says, because of that, you are our epistle. You are our letter of commendation that's been written by God. And the fact that your life has changed is evidence that God has called you and God is with you and God is doing a work in you. That's proof positive of the new birth, isn't it? Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, "By their fruits you shall know them." What kind of fruit is there coming forth from our lives? What kind of epistles being written? There's a saying that says that as Christians, you may be the only Bible that some people ever read. And Paul's saying your life in Christ is evidence that the Lord is working. And that should challenge us, shouldn't it? How should that challenge us? Well, it ought to challenge us to holy living. Examples of Christ's love to those around us. Examples of holiness and Christ-likeness. So what does our epistle read? What do others see? Is it a love letter? Because people are reading your life. People are noticing what God has done in your life. And they're taking note. You claim to be a Christian. We claim to be Christians. Is that evident to those around us? You know, some people that claim to be Christians, they say things like this, "Well, really, it really doesn't matter how I live my life. I've expressed my faith in Jesus Christ." Well, I disagree with that. It does matter. It does matter how we live our lives, because the person that you cut off on your way to church might end up right next to you in church. Who knows? I mean, sometimes you don't see who you're cutting off. Or a neighbor. Or whatever behavior that you and I may have exhibited at any time. Are we representing our Savior? Are we representing Him well? Paul said, you are an epistle, a letter of commendation for us. And then in the next verse, in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. What's going on in our heart? Paul says it's written there. The epistle is written in your heart. We're living letters to this world, and God writes His word into our lives, and we're to live it out. I heard a quote, the kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom that's made visible by the obedience of His people. So as I obey the Lord, the epistle's being read. And then when you take a stand for what's good, what's right, what's holy, people would wonder when they look at you, why would he be honest in that situation, making life more difficult for himself? Why won't she participate? Why won't he participate in this gossip? Why wouldn't he just pocket the wrong change from an unknowing cashier? You see, if you come clean, you gave me the wrong change. You wanted to give me this, whatever I just bought for free, and I can't do that. Oftentimes, they'll fall back on their heels and say, why'd you do that? It's because I serve a greater master, and his name is Jesus. And you see, every time you make a decision to represent Jesus Christ by making God-honoring choices, it's an opportunity to be that living epistle to be read of all men. And what they read is evidence of your relationship with Jesus and the work of His Holy Spirit. Mephibosheth was waiting for his king. He was waiting for David to return. And it showed. And the way we live should be relative to the king that we are waiting for too. Because, family, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And that expectation should show up in our lives. There should be a difference between us and those around us that aren't waiting for the return of Jesus. We shouldn't approve of the moral trends of society and the dictates of society. We can't buy into those lies. We need to stay close to Jesus and live for Him. Because we're looking for and listening for, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Are you listening for that? With the voice of the archangel. Are you listening for that? And of the trump of God. We're listening for this, family. We are living in expectation of Christ's soon return. And we should be longing for it and living for the return of King Jesus. And it's that kind of expectation that we have. We're looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, while the world around us seems to be crumbling. And they see the hope of some hope in you that they can't readily identify. And maybe, just maybe, someone will say, well, give me a reason for the hope that lies within you. And you're going to be prepared with an answer because you are staying close to Jesus and you're looking for His return. Ready always. Ready always. That's a ministry that our brother Larry had started here several years ago. Ready always. We need to be ready always. So let's look at verse 25 and through 27. And it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant, he's speaking of Ziba, deceived me. For thy servant, and here he's speaking of himself, said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in your eyes." And he's saying, listen, David, I know what it looks like to you, and I'm not going to defend myself. I've told you what's happened. Ziba deceived me. Ziba slandered me. You know my heart, and I'm sure that David knows Mephibosheth here is sincere. "For all of my father's house," verse 28, "were but dead men." In other words, they deserved death before my lord the king. "Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right, therefore, have I yet to cry any more unto the king? David, you took me in. You took care of me. You looked after me. You had compassion on me. What more can I ask? David, I can't complain about anything." And the king said unto him, verse 29, "Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land." This is the land that, remember, we shared just a few minutes ago that David had, when he thought that Mephibosheth bailed out on him, he said to Ziba, you have the land. Now he's saying, divide the land. Back in chapter 16, that's where it took place, where Ziba lied about Mephibosheth's allegiance. Chapter 16, verse 4, "Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I might find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king." So maybe now, David, he's still a little bit uncertain about Mephibosheth. But he made a decision. He said, the land that I gave to Ziba, it's going to be divided between the two of you. Now, I find this really interesting because back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we find this in verse 24. "And David had comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him." At this point now, in 2 Samuel 19, Solomon, he's about 10 or 12 years old. And it's very likely that Solomon witnessed this conversation between his father David and Mephibosheth. There seemed to be, maybe in some of their eyes, a stalemate over the land. Mephibosheth, Ziba, whose land is it? David says, cut it in half. Divide it in two and each take half. Now, later, when Solomon was king, he exercised similar wisdom. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. We're just going to read verses 16 through 28. This is a story that, or an account you're probably familiar with. "Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day that after I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it." In other words, rolled over on him. "And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was with him to do judgment. Is it possible that Solomon learned from David? I think it's very possible, and it's probably very likely. It brings this to my mind. We as dads and moms, grandmas and grandpas, never, ever underestimate the influence that you have on your children and grandchildren. Never underestimate. You know, kids are like sponges, aren't they? They watch. You know, we talk about our granddaughter, Glory. She hears everything. And she remembers everything. So we need to be on our toes. We all need to be on our toes because there are young kids. There's generations that are looking at you and they're looking at me and wondering, how are they going to respond? How are they going to act? How are they going to behave in the light of all of this that's taking place in the world now? They may not look at it that deeply, but they see how we react, don't they? Are we expressing love? Are we those living epistles for those around us, especially where it's the most difficult? That's within the four walls of our home, isn't it? Or with those that are close to us, family members. Sometimes it's difficult. All the more, we need to be those living epistles because they are watching. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." What's God saying? He said, we need to be examples at all times, doesn't he? Especially to the young ones that are in our lives. And you know, our young ones, our kids, we still consider them young ones, and our daughter's going on 40 years old. But she still needs to learn from us. And we need to learn from our kids too, and our grandkids. The little ones are so incredibly forgiving, aren't they? Aren't they beautiful? I've messed up so many times with my grandkids. I say, "Oh, please, Papa messed up. Would you forgive me?" "For what, Papa?" It's just gone. It's just gone. It's already forgiveness stored up in their heart. You need to be those examples. I remember growing up and watching my dad drive. And my dad's an excellent driver. He really is. Or he really was. He can't drive anymore. But he was really, really excellent. But there were some things that I observed watching him drive. Some things that I learned. Some of the responses that he brought out when certain things happened. Like, for example, when somebody was tailgating him. Don't tailgate him. His blood began to boil. And he would do some things I would hope that I would never do with the brake pedal. I won't go any further than that. Your dad too. Maybe it was a common thing back in that day. I don't know. But I learned and I developed those attitudes. Like that guy's tailgating me, you know. Or, and this is kind of funny. At least I think it's funny. When I was growing up, you can never eat pizza in the car. You'll make a mess. I got married. And Jackie's family, they always ate pizza in the car. She goes, "What's the matter with you?" I said, "We don't eat pizza in the car." I learned that behavior. So she said, "I'll show you. We're going to eat pizza in the car." Now I eat pizza in the car. But those are the things that we bring in, that are brought into our lives because we're watching examples of others. But you know, how much greater is it, family, when we have such an incredible call upon our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, to bring the love of Jesus to those that God has placed in our lives, you know. And, you know, when somebody wrongs us on the road, you know, with one of the grandkids in the car, how am I going to respond? I'd like to say I would respond, well, he must be having a bad day, right? He nearly ran me off the road, but he must be having a bad day. That's what I should do, but I don't always. So I don't drive anymore. It's a bad witness. I drive, believe me. Jackie says to me, close your ears, honey. She says, Dan, I know that. I know how you're going to die. Somebody's going to commit road rage against you. But I'm here. That's the grace of God, right? So David said, divide the land in two. Mephibosheth, Ziba, each of you take half. And Mephibosheth said to the king, we find this in verse 30, yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. Mephibosheth said, give him all the land. I don't care about the land. What's most important is, David, you're back. I care more about your throne than it's David's throne. He says, I care more about your throne than my rights. I care more about you as king than my personal gain. What a picture for us. What a lesson, caring more about the throne of God than our personal gain. You know, John 3:30, it says, he, speaking of Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Increase means to be enlarged. Jesus must be enlarged in my life, predominant in my life. And the word decrease means to lessen in rank, to make lower. Now as we increase, if we increase, he decreases. And that's not the way it should be. As he increases, we decrease. One takes from the other. But John said he must. Why? So that we would decrease. Jesus, predominant in life. It reflects the true spirit of the Christian. And you know, it kind of keeps us out of view, doesn't it, so to speak, that others would see Jesus. You know, there's a thing up here that someone gave me years ago, sir, that we would see Jesus. And I know it's unavoidable where I'm standing here talking before you, but the truth of the matter is, if I were to engage you in a conversation, it's much more difficult for me to talk one-on-one than it is to you like this. Because here, I just want you to see Jesus. And I know there's many, and probably all of you on the worship team. You want to hide up here, don't you? I've seen you kind of backing off, kind of turning to the side, raising music stands up, covering your face with the lyrics. Why? You want everyone to see Jesus, don't you? And that's the way it should be. This is, family, this is all for him and for his glory. John the Baptist, what a great example. He says, it's not me, it's Jesus. It's he of whom I spoke. And when we're blessed somehow, and you know, you folks are so sweet, you're so wonderful, and sometimes you'll receive a compliment from another brother, sister in the Lord. And we like the encouragement. Don't get me wrong. We like that. But the praises, where do they go? All to Jesus, all to his feet. Why? Because without him, we can't do anything. He said, for without me, you can do nothing. And when we need to acknowledge that every good and every perfect gift comes from heaven above and comes down from our Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or turning. It's all from him. And it's all for him. It's for his throne. So when someone compliments you, point them to Jesus as the one who made it possible. It'll cause others to think about your response, especially the unbeliever. What do you mean you're not taking credit for any of this stuff? I remember years ago, something happened in a family business, and you know about that story, but I remember someone saying to me, I think it was my sister, she said, oh, and I just tried to point to Jesus, you know. She said, oh, what do you mean? It has a lot to do with you and who you are. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with who Jesus is. And now he is somehow working all things together for good, and I don't see it right now. But I do love him. I'm called according to his purpose and his promises in the Word. He's going to work something together for good. And he surely has. But it's all about him. Give the praise to Jesus. So people probably won't know what to do with that when you say, well, praise God. Well, you got a new this or new that. Wait, that's a gift from Jesus, isn't it? Well, you worked hard for it. Well, you know what? He gave me the ability to work, gave me the mind to be able to work, gave me the energy to work. It all comes from him. He's the honored one. And when we honor him, people will see Jesus in your life, and maybe they'll speak to others. Well, do you know what he said? I complimented him, and he said, oh, praise Jesus. I noted that their kids are really good, and she said, Jesus is good. That's living as a witness, isn't it? He must increase. I must decrease. We're oftentimes it's out of whack. But you know, if perchance, and this wouldn't pertain to any of you, if perchance you begin to receive the praises, then what it sounds like is he should increase, but I'm going to increase instead, right? It has to be about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29, Paul the Apostle said, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught things that are. And here's why. That no flesh should glory in his presence. God has chosen by design simple messengers. And it's not because he had no other choices. He's got plenty of choices, but he prefers to use a simple person because when people see anything good come out of that simple person, they recognize, well, this can't be of him or her. This has to be of God. And that's the way God would have it. And we know that there's no other way it could have happened. It had to be God. So what God does, he uses the simple to confound the wise. Now, if you were to go to the major universities throughout our country, you probably aren't going to find the active presence of God. You'd find courses that have nothing to do with God's Word. I'm not saying all universities, but the biggies, right? The Ivy League colleges and so on. You'd find something else other than God's Word. In fact, God's Word is being pushed out. Remember, how about Harvard? Is Harvard a God-fearing university? It used to be a seminary. It's not anymore. But it's esteemed, isn't it? Esteemed for brilliance, both in professors and students. And I'm not trying to take anything away from Harvard University, but the point I'm trying to make is it's not about that. It has to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've drifted a long ways away from where we began, haven't we? We need to get back to Christ through all levels of our government and our universities and our schools and certainly in our homes. Paul says God used the simple by worldly standards, the foolish, to accomplish his work. You see, God isn't into personalities or fame, is he? Why? Because he knows that if someone's faith gets built on someone else's fame or personality, what kind of a foundation is it? It's a lousy one. It's a weak foundation. God desires to receive the glory. He doesn't want man to receive the glory. He says, my glory I will share with no man. And he wants our faith to be built upon the simple truth, which is Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Built upon that foundation, and certainly the Word made flesh that dwelt among us, and the Word of God. And it's a simple message that we can all understand. You know, we don't have to get really theological with people. You know, we study God's Word. We need to study God's Word to show ourselves approved. But you know what, family? When we share the gospel, we need to share something simple about God's grace. It's about how Jesus laid his life down on the cross, bled and died, that we could be forgiven of our sin. And all he's asking us to do is believe by faith and trust him. We don't have to get all fancy on people, do we? And bring it with love. By all means, bring it with love. Well, who are the simple messengers? It's us. It's us. It's each and every one of us. You know, the thing is, in Corinth, in the city of Corinth, they had great thinkers, highly intellectual, great orators, all the skills in speaking. But what happened was those things became more important than the message. And God says, in order that the message become more important than the messenger, he said, I'm going to choose the simple. I'm going to choose the perceived foolish. I will choose the weak, not the mighty, not the noble. I will choose the base or insignificant, those that are despised to bring forth the message. But they mustn't forget. We mustn't forget. That's why God chose us. And if we do forget, we might think that we're supposed to become something else in order to become effective. I think we've got it all backwards in the church. We put things ahead of God, activities, rituals. Some rituals are okay. We elevate the man rather than the God who created, the one who enables us, the one who strengthens us. The man can't become greater than the ministry. If we do, then the sheep become less important than the shepherd. And let's face it, the only purpose for a shepherd is to take care of the sheep. If there's no sheep, what do you need a shepherd for? Sheep need to be cared for. Sheep need to be nourished. They need to be fed and loved. They need to have a sense of security, even in the face of adversity. John 10:4 tells us, in speaking of the shepherd, he leads out his own sheep. He goes before them, and his sheep follow him, for they know his voice. But a stranger they will not follow, for they know not the voice of a stranger. Is it possible that a shepherd who forgets his calling and why he's called, can he be like a stranger? I think so. And the sheep will no longer know his voice. And that's very sad. And we can't for a moment, family, we cannot for a moment forget why God chose us. And it's not about our credentials. It's not about our qualifications. God wants to see Jesus in the midst of whatever ministry he has called us to. Jesus must be the center and the focus of it all. Why? Because this church belongs to him. He purchased it with his own shed blood. And yet sometimes people want to take it away from Jesus. How sad that is. I think of the 7 churches of Revelation. One church in particular the church at Laodicea. Jesus called them lukewarm. And he also said, if you think you're rich and in need of nothing, but the truth is, he said, you're wretched and you're poor. Their spiritual assessment was, I'm rich, I have it all, I need nothing, I'm self-satisfied, and I'm proud, so welled up in pride that they thought, hey, we're doing well, we're okay just the way we are. And Jesus said, you're blind. Your pride has blinded you. And there's a huge difference between their self-assessment and Jesus' assessment of them. How can that be? How is it that the church at Laodicea thought they were doing so wonderfully and Jesus thought, well, no, you're not there at all? How did they get to this point? Here's how. They redefined the marks of spirituality. They threw away God's definition and replaced them with their own. And it happens, family, it happens when we depart from the Word of God. There is no quicker way to get into trouble than departing from the Word of God. And you see it, hopefully not too much here. People don't bring Bibles to church. I know you. Sometimes you get your Bible on your smartphone. I get that. I get it. But you're following the Scriptures. But there's many churches. We visited some. Where's the Bibles? Well, we have one. But there's not another one in the place. They tell stories. Focus on drama, lights and cameras, all kinds of attractions. And that gets people excited. It gets them stirred up. People are excited about coming to church. Isn't that a great thing? Well, it could be. But they need to be excited about Jesus Christ. That's where the excitement should come. Not about coming to church to take part in the trappings that they've outlined, but excited about getting to know Jesus. There is a big, big difference. In the church at Laodicea, they fell into that trap. And family, listen, the Word of God is the only place where we get an accurate self-assessment, isn't it? We sure do. The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it divides soul from spirit, bone from marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What else does that? If we can't open up the Bible, the Word of God, and say, God, speak to me because you see my heart, if we can't do that, then what are we doing? We're saying, God, this is my throne. It's not your throne. And the Word of God protects us, family, from self-deception, doesn't it? It thoroughly furnishes us. It equips us. It forces us to address everything that's important to God. That's why we go through line by line. And I know we're going slowly. We haven't even come anywhere near going through the whole Bible since we opened the doors in 2005. But we're trying. We're trying. We don't want to skip anything over. We can't. Because each and every word that God has given us is very precious, isn't it? Why is it precious? Because He authored it. And He breathed life into it. That's why it's so important. And you see, it's all about applying His Word to our lives and developing a working knowledge of the Word of God. The church at Laodicea, they lost their compass that once pointed to Jesus. It was no longer about the throne of Jesus, the throne of God. It was about their own. Did Jesus throw them out? No. He pointed them back. He said, it's not about church, it's not about service, it's not about staying busy, it's about relationship. And that was foreign to the church at Laodicea, and it's a sad thing that they didn't even know it, did they? How sad. They drifted slowly. You know, subtle changes are tough to pick up on, aren't they? But it was a little bit here, a little bit there, and before you know it, over the course of time, they weren't anything like they started out. The church didn't even look like Jesus was there, and they didn't even miss him. But the invitation that Jesus extended still stood. Chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me." I'm knocking on the door of this church, and Jesus said, "I'm knocking. Won't you open up and let me in so I can sup with you?" What's that mean? He wanted to fellowship with them. And such an incredible desire in his heart. Fellowship with them, and wanted them to fellowship. I mean, true fellowship with one another. We call this a fellowship hall out here. You know, but I think at times it's a bit of a misnomer, because sometimes it's really not about fellowship, although it's great to get together. Fellowship is getting into our personal relationship with Jesus and sharing with one another what Jesus is doing in our lives with each other, so we can encourage and strengthen one another. And certainly, over a cup of coffee, it's a great thing to do. It's a great thing to do. And it's important to Jesus. He said, "I want to sup with you." The Jews viewed eating as a union that takes place as they ate together. And Jesus is saying to the church at Laodicea, "I want to sup with you. I want to have communion with you." Common union. Common union, or communion. And this is what Jesus invites us to do as well. Union with him. That's why we share the Lord's table every Sunday. And don't let that limit you either. You can share the Lord's table in your home, in a restaurant, if you're comfortable going to one. You can share the Lord's table wherever you are. And what a glorious and beautiful thing it is when you break bread outside of this place. It's precious. And it's also a witness, too. You've probably thanked the Lord, you've prayed before a meal, and someone said, "I like that. I like what you're doing. There should be more of that." Some people might run scared. I don't know. But either way, it's a witness for Christ, isn't it? Communion. All was not lost. Jesus' love for the church at Laodicea never left, but the solutions to their condition required a change. He said, "I don't want to leave you this way." He said, "Here's what you need to do. Repent. Repent and come and sup with me." Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even I also overcame, and I am set down with my Father in his throne." How did Jesus overcome? Obedience. How did he overcome all the stuff that was taking place in the world? Him becoming sin for us. Obedience to his death on the cross. In the garden, what did he pray? "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." And if Jesus was concerned about the throne, we ought to be concerned about the throne too. God's will and not my will. How can we overcome any slackness in our lives? Obedience. Obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. It's a simple decision to make. You know, he corrected them because they were lukewarm. What's the solution to lukewarmness? Make a decision to exercise zeal. Zeal for the Lord. And if you have trouble mustering zeal, well, you're doing it on your own. Ask the Holy Spirit of God. I said to Jackie just yesterday morning, we were praying, and I said, "Honey, sometimes I just feel lukewarm." He said, "Repent." Okay. "Lord, stir up a fire in my heart stir up a zeal in my heart. Because sometimes, family, the world around us can nip at us, distract us, and then before you know it, we've lost a passion for Christ. But it's not hard to get back. Repent, he said. You know, sometimes people get into the place like where the church at Laodicea is, and they've been there so long they think there's no way out. There is a way out. In fact, Jesus said in verse 19 of that same chapter, he said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Jesus said, "Be zealous for him without any substitutes." No other throne. No substitutes. And he said, "Repent." But you notice something. He didn't say, "I want you to repent by 4 o'clock tomorrow or next week." He didn't put a time limit on it. Why? Because God is gracious and he wants our repentance to be genuine. He wants it to be sincere. And if we're not sincere, it's not repentance, is it? But he's asking the church at Laodicea, and he's asking us too, that we pray. If you felt a distance between yourself and me, then I haven't gone anywhere, Jesus would say. And ask me to help you to repent and give you the right heart of repentance, because he wants to know that our repentance is sincere. So whose throne is it? It must be God's throne. It can never be about us. Mephibosheth said, "I'm more concerned about your throne than myself." And it challenges me. How about me? Am I more concerned about my throne or the throne of God? Challenging. At least for me. I don't know about you, but it's challenging for me. So, Father, we give thanks to you that you are on the throne, and help us to joyfully and gladly surrender ourselves to your lordship. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The throne belongs to you. You are sovereign and you're the ruler. And forgive me for those times, Lord, when I want to somehow displace you because I've chosen, my will and not yours. And the words of precious Jesus echo in my heart right now. Lord, Father, it's your will and not mine. And the task that stood before Jesus, Father, was enormous. And yet he submitted to your authority. And whatever it is that you call us to do, whatever it is, big, medium, or small, whatever it is, Lord, help us to let go of our own desires and cling to yours. It's always best. And help us, Lord, to not wage war against you by resisting. But maybe sometimes you need to just gain our attention in some way or another. And we thank you for that. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for what you've shared with us, with the church at Laodicea. Yes, they were lukewarm. Their focus was off. They didn't even know it. And Lord, you just kept tapping on their heart. Let me in. Let me in. And thank you, Lord, that your heart for us, your desire, is that you would sup with us, that we would have sweet fellowship. And it's never sweeter than we are when we are wholly surrendered to you. Help us, Lord, please, to surrender. Surrender all to Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen.